The Bible reading today comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 34, verses 1 to 31. You can find that on page 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their daughter Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of the Lord.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I don't know what the worst lie you ever told was. This is quite something, isn't it? I don't know what you made of that reading as Don read it. There's moments of real horror, aren't there? Some moments of maybe of comedy, but on the whole, tragedy. But these are events that happened, events that were written and recorded for you and me, for us to learn from, to be equipped by, to learn to trust Jesus in and through. Written for our good this morning. After years of living in exile, Jacob has been fleeing for his life. God has brought him back to the promised land. As he had promised, God has brought him with wealth and the start of a huge family. But we saw a couple of weeks ago, chapter 33, verse 18, Jacob has come safely. It's that word shalom, in peace. God has brought him back in peace. And yet this morning we see it is not a lasting peace. We see both the violence of sin and we see the vengeance of sinners. And we find ourselves weeping at both and longing for something better. First of all, we see this young lady called Dinah. We see the disgrace of sin. Dinah is one of Jacob's daughters. We don't know how many daughters she had. We know that he has 11 sons at this point, 12 sons shortly. She is the only daughter who has been named. She is Leah's daughter, Jacob's first wife. And as she arrives in the land, she goes out, chapter 34, verse 1, she goes out to go and see the women of the land. Immediately we hear that, and our alarm bells should be ringing. We've been told over and over and over, don't get involved with the people of the land. That was the message to Abraham, that was Abraham's message to Isaac, that was Isaac's message to his son Jacob. Jacob had to go away to go and find a wife from amongst his own people and not from the land. In fact, the women of the land, the Canaanite women, we've seen have made Isaac and Rebekah's lives miserable as Esau, Jacob's brother, married two of them. So when Dinah says, "I want to go out and see the women of the land," we're thinking, "What are you doing? Don't do that. Don't go there." There's something about them. Maybe it's their idolatry that she is intrigued by. We don't know, but whatever it is, there is nothing innocent in what she is doing. I guess it's a bit like the person who goes out partying or the person who watches that TV show, knowing that one thing will lead to another. You convince yourself, well, there's nothing wrong with this. But you know that it's enticing. And you know this will lead to that. Dinah goes off to see the woman. I don't know what she is hoping for, but someone else sees her. Now, this guy Shechem, he was a prince of the land. He's a ruler. He is powerful. He gave name to the city that Jacob is in. And just as Eve saw the fruit in the garden, and just as Nephilim in chapter 6 saw the daughters of men, and they reach out and take. So Shechem sees Dinah. And verse 2, he seized her, he took her. He lay with her, and he humiliated her. And I guess at face value, this looks horrific, doesn't it? Those are words that we do not want to hear. Those are things we do not want to think about. It is worth saying that the Bible never treats sexual abuse lightly. If you feel this morning that you need to talk to someone about something similar, then please do. There are lots of good people to talk about. But you can talk to Gabby, my wife, if you would particularly like to. She's singing this morning. The original language, though, in verse 2 isn't as strong, I think. It's more ambiguous. We're not told if this is a violent sexual attack or if they're actually two consenting adults. I think the text leaves it open to us. But what is clear is the disgrace and the shame that this brings. We read this and we think, what's so wrong? Because we are so desensitized. Because sex is everywhere. Because we are told that you're not really alive, you're not really living if you don't have an active sex life. The Bible paints a very different picture, actually. The Bible says sex is a really wonderful gift. But it is something to be enjoyed within marriage. Here, Dinah is left humiliated, verse 2. She is defiled, verse 3. Verse 7 is an outrageous thing, such a thing that must not be done. And we read all this and it is heartbreaking, isn't it? To find a young woman like this. To end up in that state. Humiliation and disgrace. Maybe you know something of that. You ever felt broken or dirty or wretched after you've done something that you shouldn't have done? Sin brings disgrace. Worth noting that Shechem, it's easy to paint him as a really bad guy, but he does grow in his affection for Dinah, doesn't he? First of all, he sees her and he desires her. That is so often what sin does. Desire, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin, and then sin, when it's fully grown, brings death. He sees her, he desires her. But then verse 3, his soul is drawn to her. And then he loves her, and then he wants to marry her. Sex is like glue. That is why sex belongs within a marriage. Between one man and one woman, where that love and affection and trust and relationship can grow and can flourish. And we misuse sex at our peril. We're not told what Dinah thinks of all of this. We're told very little about her state, actually, other than her disgrace. Maybe she does feel as wretched and humiliated as she is. Maybe she's more like Lydia Bennet in Pride and Prejudice. And she runs off to Brighton with Mr. Wickham, unaware of the scandal and the tears and the shame that she is bringing upon herself. Whether she knows it or whether she doesn't, that is where she ends up. Sometimes we're very blind to the disgrace that our sin brings. Sometimes others see it far more clearly than we do, don't they? Sometimes, I think particularly true when we're younger, teens in the balcony, when your parents say, don't do that, it's easy to think that they're stifling you. Maybe you've got a friend who's worried about the decisions that you are making. Sometimes we need to listen to others more because they see us more clearly than we see ourselves. We're not told about Dinah, but we are told about her family's reaction. Verse 5, Jacob knows that his daughter has been defiled, but he holds his peace. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Several times God is described as holding his peace. It's not saying it doesn't matter, that is saying I'm waiting to bring judgment, demonstrating patience before he brings justice. Now, Jacob hears and he knows the disgrace that it brings on Dinah. Actually, just another side note, some commentators blame Jacob completely for all of this. They say he is in the wrong place, that he has somehow fallen out of God's will, that if he had acted differently, if he had made different decisions, been in a different place, then this would never have happened. And I guess if he'd been in a different place, then this wouldn't have happened. But I think it's wrong to say that he's in the wrong place. I think it's wrong to say that he has fallen out of God's will. Maybe you've been afraid of that happening to yourself. I don't think the Bible really lets us think like that. People say that Jacob is in Shechem, but he should have been in Bethel. That was the place where God had wanted him to be. I don't think that's fair. I think Shechem is within the promised land. I think it is where God first promised Abraham, I will give you this land in chapter 12. God had told Jacob to return to the land in chapter 31. Last week we saw that God had brought Jacob safely in peace, in shalom, to Shechem. Later on in chapter 35, Jacob will go to Bethel, but then he doesn't stay in Bethel. He will then go off elsewhere. And he's not condemned for any of that. Jacob has returned according to God's command. I don't think Jacob has somehow fallen out of God's will. This horrific thing, this disgrace, didn't happen because he wasn't acting according to God's plan. Jacob sees the disgrace. He is far from perfect in his response. He could and should have done more. But the disgrace that this brings doesn't stop God from showing his faithfulness to Jacob, to his family. I think the people who see this most clearly are her brothers, aren't they? Did you see their response? Have a look at verse 7. They are indignant. It's a really strong word. It's that word grieved. Deeply, deeply hurt. Just as God's reaction to sin back in chapter 6. He looked at human sin and it grieved him, grieved to the heart. It is that same emotion. We'll come on to see more of their response, but worth pausing, I guess, to see, do we have that same sort of shock? Indignant, grieved, angry, outrage. Such a thing must not be done. Sin should never surprise us. We are all sinners. We, each one of us, do wrong. Each one of us needs a saviour. It should never surprise us when we see it. But it should sadden us. And if it doesn't, we should ask ourselves why. Maybe we are a bit too like the world around us than we should be. Maybe we don't care enough about God's holiness. Maybe we don't care enough about each other. Sin brings disgrace. It defiles. It is outrageous. It is a humiliation. And it takes the utter humiliation and the utter disgrace of the cross of Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, being beaten, spat at, mocked, nailed to wood, publicly disgraced, for Jesus to deal with it. If you want to know just how devastating our sin is, that is where we look. The disgrace of sin. As we move on, we start to see more of the brothers' response in 8:24. And in their response, we see the deceit that comes. I wonder if you've ever done something wrong and then you found yourself lying to try and cover it up, and then lying again, and then telling another lie. And it can often unravel like a ball of wool. Now, that's a bit like what happens here. They're not trying to cover things up, though. But one thing leads to another. Sin begets sin. First of all, it starts with Shechem's father, a guy called Hamor. At first, his offer sounds really nice. Chapter 34, verse 8, he says, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give him to her to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." It's an offer of peace and prosperity, isn't it? It's an offer to join together. Verse 22, to become one people. But Hamor has sensed an opportunity here. His son has already taken Dinah. And look down at verse 23. They want to take all that belongs to Jacob and his family. They present it as becoming one people of an equal giving and taking. But that rarely happens, does it? We love to exert our power to our own gain. It's a lie, isn't it, that unity comes through sin? That never happens. Sin breaks. Sin ruins. Sin destroys. Sin divides. It doesn't create peace. Hamor lies about so much, doesn't he? That is the nature of sin. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. The land that Hamor offers to Jacob and his family isn't even his to give. It might be, they might have the same name, but it belongs to the Lord of heaven and earth, the God who made it, the God who owns it, the one who has both the might to do what he wants with it, but also the right to do what he wants with it. And he has already promised to give it to someone else, to give it to Jacob. It is not Hamor's. Hamor offers a route to prosperity and blessing. He says, trade with us. Buy and sell and build. Let's make an empire together. But blessing is the Lord's to give. And God has said he will give it through Abraham and his family. Actually, for those who bless Abraham and his offspring. But Hamor and his family haven't done that. They've done the opposite. They have cursed Abraham and his family. And God has said, whoever curses you, I will curse. Hamor can't offer God's blessing, but he can expect a curse. Hamor seeks to deceive Jacob and his sons. And his lies are so enticing, aren't they? It's a call to assimilate, to become like us, become one people. Let our gods be your gods. Don't worry about this little sin. There's a shortcut to the promise of to the blessings of God. Trying to go around the promise of God. Sin offers us the world. It offers us life and joy and satisfaction. But it can never do that. It can never give us those things. That is what Satan offered Jesus. He said, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. But it was a lie. And through the word of God, Jesus exposed it for the lie that it was. He said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The deceit of sin. Sin's lies always come at the expense of a relationship with the God and Lord of all. It never delivers, it only brings death. And it is only in the cold light of day that we see that, when those promises start to turn to ash in your mouth. Hamor offers what he can't give, but Hamor isn't the only one who deceives. Have a look at verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully. Shouldn't even be the sons talking here. It should be Jacob who speaks, but he is being so passive. He's almost absent. He doesn't actually say anything until the very end. Verse 14, the brothers say, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with ye, that ye become like us, every male amongst ye circumcised. There is at least some truth in what they say. They cannot become like the Canaanites because that would be a disgrace. But circumcision would never make the people of the land like Jacob's family, because circumcision wasn't about marriage. It was a precious sign of God's promise to them. Here is an abuse of the sign of God's covenant. They make a mockery of God's grace. There's nothing good in the Bible about that word deceit. It is never used positively. Proverbs 11 verse 1, deceit is an abomination to the Lord. Or the flip side, Isaiah 53 verse 9, speaking about Jesus, there was no deceit in his mouth. Nothing like these men. Deceit is what Jacob actually did back in chapter 27. He impersonates his brother, he acted deceitfully, and he took away his blessing. I guess the sons learned from their father how to act. Sobering what kids learn at home, isn't it? Their words are exposed before our eyes for the deceit that it is. Nothing is hidden before the Lord. And the section ends with those ominous words in verse 24. All who listened to Hamor, every male was circumcised. And as the story reaches its climax, the stage is set for the destruction that follows. Verses 25 to 31, the destruction of sin. Read with me from verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city, while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, and all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. There is nothing left. They do what Shechem did, but on a more brutal scale. So here's the question. Who do you side with? Who's right? Are the brothers right? Or is Shechem right? The brothers justify their actions in verse 31. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Yeah, we long for justice for Dinah, don't we? No matter how complicit she was in all of this, she's left in disgrace and humiliation, and that is not okay. And from Gisèle Pelicot to Claudia Wuttke to Sarah Everand to Dinah, sin demands justice. We want justice for Dinah. But this doesn't feel like justice, does it? Actually, Genesis doesn't present this as justice. The Bible often describes events, but it doesn't mean that God condones them. Jacob's initial rebuke in verse 30 may leave a lot to be desired, but at the end of his life, in chapter 49, Jacob calls Simeon and Levi cruel and violent and says, "Cursed is their wrath." As he blesses his sons at the end of his life, he says of Simeon and Levi, "Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen." Who do you side with? Through this chapter, God is showing us Jacob may well be back in the land where peace and prosperity and hope and shalom should come. But the fulfillment of that promise is still a long way off, because we are waiting, they are waiting, for a land of lasting peace and prosperity. Waiting for a better justice and a final dealing with sin. Because we need justice, don't we? We need it, we yearn for it. It hurts when we don't get it. Sometimes we feel we've got to take things into our own hands. At the same time, we want mercy. We need mercy. It's at the cross that we find those two things. God's anger at our sin, and the disgrace, and the deceit, and the humiliation, and that is poured out on Jesus Christ. The sky is darkened, the earth shakes, and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At the cross, we see what sin is really like. At the cross, we see God really does care about justice. Sin leads to destruction. Sin demands death. But we think, not this. Or what happens to Hamor and Shechem? And we also find mercy at the cross. The justice is unrestrained, but this isn't cruel. like Hamor and Shechem, like Simeon and Levi. At the cross, we find another father who holds his peace with his enemies. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. Jesus takes our sin, he makes it his own, so that we might enjoy mercy and the blessing that God had promised all those years before. So what do we do? Who do we side with? Well, I think neither. We long for something better. We long for the Lord Jesus. We long for the day when he returns and every knee bows low and he deals with sin finally and fully, rightfully and perfectly. And we put our trust in his death on the cross, knowing that is a moment of justice for you and me and a moment of mercy that we need. See, through these chapters we've been working through over the last few weeks, God's promise has faced opposition. He has faced sin. There's been compromise and there's been wrath. Because promise has never been under threat. His promise, his plan from the dawn of time was to save a people for himself through the death of his son on a cross for an eternity with himself. We've seen those words a few times through this, that God is the one who was with him, Jacob says, the God who hears my cry and has been with me wherever I've gone. He is a God of faithfulness, a God who does what he says and says what he does. And he is a God who in Jesus Christ will bring his promise. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you are not like us. We thank you that you show us what sin is like. We thank you that you don't treat it lightly. We thank you that you demand justice. And so we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus. And we pray you'd help us to put all our trust in him alone. Amen.